John chapter 20. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen clothes lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb. He saw the linen clothes lying there and the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen clothes, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, 'I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God.'" Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put your hand and place it into my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. Amen. Well, the title of this sermon is Why We Have the Bible. William Tyndale was born in 1490 in England near the Welsh border. And by the time he was 25 years old, he had graduated with a master's degree from Oxford University and was an ordained minister. Having interacted with church clergy, who he found to be shockingly ignorant of the Bible, he felt the call to translate it into English so that the common people could read it for themselves. On one occasion, he declared to a priest the famous words, "If God spare my life ere many years pass, I will cause a boy that driveth the plow shall know more of the scriptures than thou dost." Having no support from the church in England for this grand work, Tyndale left for Germany in 1524. He settled in the city of Hamburg, and his completed translation of the New Testament was ready for printing by the next year. Before printing was completed, he was forced to flee to another city, however, by those who opposed his work. And over the next 10 years, Tyndale often had to flee those who were opposed to the cause of the Reformation, as being caught meant certain death. And during this time, thousands of printed copies of the New Testament, which had been translated by Tyndale into English, were smuggled into England, with the bishops striving hard to destroy as many copies as they could. After translating the New Testament and portions of the Old Testament into English, Tyndale was arrested in 1535 after being betrayed by a so-called friend. He was put to death on October the 6th, 1536, by strangulation followed by being burned at the stake. Tyndale believed that having the Bible, the Word of God, in the common language of the people was vital. He wanted his people to be able to read what God had said to them for themselves. Such was the importance that he placed on giving access to God's Word that he was willing to risk his life and even die. He valued his life less than spreading God's word for the blessing of his nation. He lived out what we read in Psalm 119, verse 161, and there we read, "Princes persecute me without cause, but my heart stands in awe of your words." William Tyndale loved God's word. He knew that in them is found the words of eternal life. He wanted people to read the Bible. In our text, John 20, verse 31, the Apostle John reads why we have the Bible. "But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and by believing, you may have life in his name." The Bible was written to reveal to us Jesus Christ, who is the way of eternal life. And this is why John wrote his account, so that we may believe. Now I'm going to preach this evening on three points: the written Bible, the subject of the Bible, and the purpose of the Bible. First, the written Bible. The first thing we read in our text is that John wrote his eyewitness account of the life of Christ. "These things have been written." God's revelation to his people has been written down for us. Now, of course, there are actually two sources of revelation about God. And the first we call general revelation. In Psalm 19 that we just read together, says that in verse 1, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork." And God's wisdom, power, and goodness are revealed to us through the world around us. So much so that Paul says in Romans 1 that men are without excuse for their sin and not knowing God because of what the world reveals. And yet we do not know Christ and his salvation through general revelation. And therefore, in order to be saved, we need more. And the Lord, in his greatness and mercy, provided a written revelation whereby we can know ourselves as sinners and God as our Savior. Now, I think the fact that God has given us a written revelation is taken for granted by most of us. We live in an affluent part of the world. We are all educated. We're illiterate. and were wealthy enough to have multiple copies of God's Word in our homes. We ought not to take this reality for granted, however. Learning about William Tyndale, who most of us are familiar with, that was a time in history where most people did not have the Bible, and if they did, it was in a language unintelligible to them. Well, I don't want us to take it for granted that we have God's Word in English that we can read. It's extraordinary. I want us to be reminded about how wonderful God's Word is. Well, we read in Psalm 19 that God's Word is perfect. It's the source of wisdom. Right. It's a source of joy. It's pure. It's clean. It's everlasting. It's true. It's righteous. And it's greatly desirable, more than fine gold. And this is because the authors of Scripture, the human authors, like John, were inspired by the Holy Spirit in their writing. And so the Bible is quite literally God's Word to mankind. Now, this is a most wonderful reality, considering that mankind rebelled against God and offended God. And yet God has revealed to them who He is, and how they may be reconciled to Him. The Bible is also clear with respect to what means God has set in place in order to be saved from sin, repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. And because of this, the Bible is sufficient. In it is all we need to know to be reconciled to God. And because God is ultimately the author of Scripture, it is also without error, and it's our guide for faith and life, as our confession says. And when used by the Holy Spirit, God uses His Word, whether preached, whether read, whether sung, or whether prayed, to build up the faith of His people and to effectively call sinners from their sin into His marvelous grace in Christ. Now, I don't know you very well as a congregation. I know many of you grew up in a Christian setting, and that's a great blessing. In Windsor, we have a lady who did not grow up in a Christian setting. She spent 60 years in a mainline church and did not know Jesus Christ. But during COVID, her church shut down, and she started to read the Bible and realized that what's in it was not what she's been learning for 60 years. And she became a Christian by reading her Bible. And then we had an outdoor service, and she happened to walk by with her dog and heard and realized that's consistent with God's Word. And now she's a member of the ARP Church in Windsor. That's something we're perhaps not familiar with because we spent our lives with God's Word, but it is the power of God unto salvation. And dear brothers and sisters, when we take up our Bibles and read, in our hands we have the greatest treasure, a treasure of immeasurable worth. William Tyndale knew the worth of the Bible, and that's why he expended and ultimately poured out his life to translate the Scripture into the common language of Great Britain in his day, in order that all of the English-speaking world could read it for themselves. Because he knew that when Paul and Peter and John wrote, and the others, it was in the common tongue of their day. God gave us the Bible to be read by everybody. Well, the preciousness of the Bible is illustrated by a number of stories that I'm going to relate now, but particularly I'll start with a story told by Ian Murray in his book Heroes. During the ministry of Welsh pastor Thomas Charles at the turn of the 19th century, there were few Bibles in Wales. Not many. But on one particular occasion, he had made some available for people to buy from his home. And in a distant town lived a young lady named Mary Jones. And at the age of 8 years old, she had professed her faith in Christ. But her family was very poor, and they did not have a Bible. And to make it more difficult, the nearest Bible that they had access to was in a farm a two-mile walk away. Well, Mary saved her money for 6 years, And in the year 1800, the opportunity for her to finally purchase her own Bible came about because Thomas Charles, the pastor, living in the city of Bala, made some available. Bala was 30 miles away from where Mary Jones lived. But in the spring of that year, when the weather became tolerable, Mary set out and traveled the 30-mile distance without shoes on. She was bare feet and the terrain was rough, the account goes. But she traveled to Charles's home and purchased her first Bible. And soon after this incident, Wales was blessed with many more Bibles. And Ian Murray records the results. He writes, "In the words of one report, the young people were to be seen consuming the Bible all night and reading it. Laborers carried it with them to the fields that they might enjoy it during the intervals of their labor and lose no opportunity of becoming acquainted with its sacred truths." And one testimony to the truth of this quotation comes from the one-time notorious English atheist, William Hone. Traveling in Wales, Hone was surprised to see a girl at a cottage door reading the Bible. "Oh, the Bible," he said to her as he stopped. "Yes," answered the girl, "it is the Bible." "I suppose you were performing your task," the Englishman inquired. "Task?" responded the girl. "What do you mean, task?" "I suppose your mother has set you so much to read." Hone said confidently, "Surely you would not otherwise read the Bible." "Not at all," was the answer. "I only wish I could read it all day long." I personally find that a rather convicting account of these people's love, young people's love, farm laborers' love for God's word. Dear brothers and sisters, do you love to read the Bible? Dear children, young people, do you love to read God's word? Or do you just sort of get it done so your parents don't nag at you every morning or every evening? Dear friends, let us renounce those things in our lives which draw us away from the love of God's word, and let us delight in reading what He has written for us, His church. Well, second, we look to the subject of these wonderful scriptures. The Bible is about Jesus Christ. Jesus is the end or the purpose, the very focus of Scripture. And John wrote his gospel about two specific aspects of Jesus. We read in verse 31, "But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God." And we'll take a brief look at both of these aspects of Jesus, that He's the Christ and that He's the Son of God. And so first, Jesus is the Christ. Now the title Christ means anointed or Messiah. Jesus is the anointed one of God. Jesus was sent by the Father and anointed by the Holy Spirit. Without measure, we read in John's gospel. Now, but what was Jesus anointed for? And children, perhaps you recall King David being anointed by Samuel for the kingship of Israel. But what was Jesus anointed for? Well, Jesus was anointed to the office of mediator between God and man. One who goes between God and man and reconciles them. Because mankind has sinned and offended God. And there was a distance between us and God. We needed someone to mediate. And there are three aspects, familiar aspects, to his office as mediator. And these are that he is a prophet, that he is a priest, and he is a king. And first, in his office of prophet, Jesus has declared the word of God, as we read in John 3, verse 34. "For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit of God without measure." Jesus uttered the words of God in his life and ministry on earth. A prophet declares things, and Jesus has revealed God's truth and way of salvation. which is recorded for us in his word. Jesus is also a priest, but not any priest. He's the high priest. In the Old Testament, a priest acted as a type of mediator between God and his people by making sacrifices to atone for sin. Well, in his office of priest, Jesus fulfilled the Old Testament priesthood and sacrificial system when he offered himself up on the cross to make atonement for the sins of the people. Indeed, John the Baptist declares in John 1, verse 29, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." And that term lamb implies two things: the innocence of Christ. Christ was the lamb without blemish, holy and perfect. And Christ was the lamb that would be slain and killed for the sins of his people. And Jesus died on the cross to pay the penalty for the sins of everyone who trusts in him. And in his glorified state in heaven, Jesus now makes intercession for us so that we can be confident in prayer to our heavenly Father. And that's Jesus as our high priest. And finally, Jesus is our king. He was anointed king, which is spoken of in Psalm 2, verse 6, where God declares of his Son, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill." And as king, Jesus fulfills his office by gathering his people through the gospel, by protecting them and ultimately preserving them for his glory. And Jesus will also display his kingship in his coming again to judge the living and the dead. This is our confession. As Christians, what we believe: Jesus is a prophet, a priest, and a king. And in this way, through these sub-offices, he fulfills the office of mediator between God and his people as our anointed Messiah. Jesus is the Christ. And the Apostle John declares in our text, Jesus is the Christ. But secondly, in our text, Jesus says that he wrote his gospel to show that Jesus is also the Son of God. And this means nothing else but that Jesus is God. Jesus is the second person of the Trinity. And the world at large, and most in mainline churches, actually reject this reality about Jesus. They reject his deity. That Jesus was a man that taught good moral values is very accepted. But that Jesus is God is almost entirely rejected. In Scripture, though, Jesus is plainly declared to be God. And the Bible shows us that Jesus is God by revealing four things about him. In our larger catechism, question answer 11 is wonderful, and children and parents, a recommended memory work for you. Larger catechism, question answer 11. But the four things that help prove that Jesus is God are his names, attributes, works, and worship ascribed to him. Now, I could fill the remainder of this evening showing how Scripture proves each of these four points, but I will be brief while giving a taste of the divine glory of Christ as displayed in the Bibles that we have in our hands. And first, Jesus is shown by God in the names he is given in Scripture. His names and titles in the Bible reveal who he is as God and man and his office of redeemer and mediator between God and man. And the passage that I have chosen is from John 8, where Jesus gives himself a most remarkable title. In John 8, verse 58, we read, "Jesus said to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am.'" He called himself Yahweh, God's covenant name that he revealed to Moses in Exodus 3 in the burning bush passage. "I am that I am," God said of himself. And that's what Jesus called himself. The audacity, if he wasn't God. But he is. And the people's response was to pick up stones and try to stone him, because they knew that he just claimed himself to be God. Oh, no mere man can ever take such a name upon himself. This is a clear declaration that Jesus is God. But also we see that Jesus is divine through his attributes. The Bible shows us characteristics of Jesus that show him to be God. And John 1 verse 1 is one of the most remarkable declarations of Christ's deity. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then later in the same chapter, in verse 14, we read, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." Dear friends, Jesus here is called the Word, the Logos. And a few verses later, the Word is called God himself. Now notice that these passages also say that he was in the beginning with God. You see, Jesus is eternal, an attribute that only God can possess. Now, finally, the works of Christ, the things Jesus did while on earth, show him to be God. And one of the most extraordinary works which Christ did during his time of ministry is the raising of Lazarus. In John 11, we read that Jesus raised Lazarus, who had been dead for 4 days. Can a mere man raise the dead? Raise a man who had been dead for 4 days? Remember what the lady said, "He's already stinking. He's been in there too long, Lord." But Jesus raised him. Jesus is God and is seen through his many miracles. And the final point, Jesus is worshipped. We read in the Bible that Jesus was worshipped and that he accepted the worship. We know that only God is to be worshipped. Remember the Apostle John, overwhelmed by the visions in Revelation, twice tried to worship an angel, and they rebuked him, said, "No, don't do that. We are fellow prophets like you. Stand up, worship God." But we read in John chapter 9, after Jesus healed the man born blind, that once the man identified who it was who healed him, he worshipped him, and Jesus accepted that worship. Only God is to be worshipped. Jesus is God. Now, John did not write about Jesus as the Christ, the anointed mediator, and as God for mere information. Dear friends, John wrote his gospel in order that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And it is this belief that caused William Tyndale to translate and distribute English Bibles. And this is why the youth in Thomas Charles of Bala's day devoured Scripture whenever they could. They believed in Jesus Christ to be their Savior, God-man who has come into the world. They wanted to study in order to know him more. And John here in our text wants his readers and the readers of all Scripture to believe that Jesus, who is the great God-man, came into this world to redeem his people from their sins and to reconcile them again to God the Father. Dear beloved, look to the Savior who we are encountering here in the Gospel of John. I know you've heard all these things before. I am not saying anything new. We know God. Jesus is God. And yet we must hear these things again and be reminded of who our glorious Savior is. Look to this Savior we have. Even this cursory look into the person of Christ and his work reveals him to be a most wonderful Savior, the most wonderful Savior, who deserves our love, obedience, and faith. He is able to save to the uttermost. Jesus said in John 14, verse 6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." Outside of Christ, you see, there is no salvation. And the only place we learn of Christ is in the Bible. No other place. This is the only source of the knowledge of Christ our Savior. God desires to dwell with his people, And Jesus Christ is the door to that dwelling place. Dear beloved, flee from your sins to Jesus Christ. Jesus said in John 6, verse 37, "All that the Father gives to me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will in no way cast out." This is why John wrote the gospel, so that we may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And so we see the subject of the Bible is Jesus Christ. Let us worship Him, love Him, obey Him, submit to Him, delight in Him, place our faith in Him. He deserves all honor and praise. And we know, as Philippians 2 tells us, that every knee will one day bow to Him in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And every voice will confess that He is Lord. Our knees will bow if they aren't bowing already. Let's do so joyfully, delighting in the return of our Savior Jesus. And bow our knee even now in our lives, submitting joyfully to our King. Glorify our Savior, dear friends, in all you do. Well, there's more in our text. We read, "But these are written so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name." Life in His name. What was the result of the sin of Adam in the garden? Well, we read of the warning God gave in Genesis 2, verses 16 and 17. "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die.'" Eating of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil brought death. Well, did Adam die immediately after eating the fruit? Why, yes, he did. But it wasn't an immediate physical death. He did not die physically immediately, but he immediately died spiritually. For he was thrust out from the garden and forced away from the presence of the Lord. The Garden of Eden was the sanctuary of the Lord, where he met with Adam and talked with him in the cool of the day. Well, now Adam had to till the ground and labor and in pain, we read in Genesis 3, away from the presence of the Lord, away from the garden sanctuary which God had given to man. And this then describes the immediate spiritual death, the loss of communion and fellowship with God was immediate, and that is death. Well, yet physical death was to follow. The final curse against Adam was written in Genesis chapter 3, is recorded in verse 19, where we read, "By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, and you are dust, and to dust you shall return." Physical death came to men also as a result of sin. And yet even physical death was not the end of the nature of the death promised if Adam were to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We read of yet a third death, a most horrible death, in 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 7 to 9. "When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of Jesus, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might." Eternal death is the result of the fall of mankind into sin, the final type of death that people can suffer as a result of sin. And note the primary characteristic mentioned in relation to eternal destruction. It's the fact that those who are punished are away from the presence of the Lord, being away from the gracious, loving, covenant God is hell, quite literally. And so we see that the sin of the fall brought a curse of death into the world, spiritual, physical, and even eternal. the primary characteristic of this death being away from the presence of the Lord. Well, we read in our text the most wonderful words in light of that circumstance. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life. Life in His name. Life in the name of Jesus Christ. Dear friends, the Gospel of John and the whole of Scripture was written that we might have life in the name of Jesus. What an extraordinary reality. God, the one who was so grievously sinned against, used men, faithful men, to record His words and preserve them so that we may have access to this special revelation, so that we might learn about God Himself, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, so that we might learn about ourselves as sinners. John Calvin said there's two key aspects of knowledge: learning about ourselves as sinners and learning about God. Well, that's what the Bible tells us. Sinners we are, who deserve eternal punishment. And through this revelation, the Bible, we learn about the way of salvation from that deserved state of destruction. And when the Holy Spirit, which is essential, when the Holy Spirit applies these things to our hearts, and we believe, we are granted the gift of eternal life. This is grace, dear friends, the grace of our triune God. In Christ, we are brought back into the presence of God to dwell with Him, because He made perfect satisfaction for our sins in His death on the cross. We read of such dwelling with God in Revelation 21, verses 1 to 4. We read, yet John again, receiving this wonderful revelation, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be His people, and God Himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be any mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. God will be our God, and we His people. One of my professors said he believed that was the summary statement of the whole Scripture. God dwelling once again with His people, and His people with God. The sum of the whole Bible. And as Christians, our future is to dwell with God. And this is life. Dwelling with God and being in His presence. And this is the life that Jesus has earned for us. In John 10:10, Jesus calls this life abundant life. In John 11, verse 25, Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet he shall live. And in one of the more pivotal parts of the Gospel of John, we read in John 6, verse 68, after Jesus offended so many by saying they needed to eat His flesh and drink His blood, He asked His disciples, will you too leave me like so many had? And Peter said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Is that your confession, dear friend? Is that your confession that Jesus has the words of eternal life? And He is the Holy One of God. No one else, no other way but Jesus. Now, this life is not only a future reality. It is in its perfection and fullness. However, as Christians, we have this life now. We're reconciled to God now. This is why we're here to worship him this evening. In Christ, we have access to the Father's presence in prayer. And we have the Holy Spirit who dwells in our hearts and applies God's word to us to build us up in faith. What a God we have, dear friends. Life here on earth being reconciled to God and eternal life in the future where we will be with God and his saints and angels forever. This is why John wrote the gospel. This is why God has given us all of Scripture, so that we may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing we may have life in his name. Now, we've already heard that William Tyndale was put to death in 1536 for the translation of the Bible into English and having it printed and smuggled into England. Well, perhaps you're familiar with his last words. They were a prayer where he cried, "Lord, open the eyes of the King of England." And a short while after Tyndale died, a man named Miles Cloverdale, who himself translated the Bible, using much of Tyndale's work, along with others, convinced King Henry VIII to approve an English translation, and by 1539, just 3 years after Tyndale prayed that prayer, every church in England, by law, had to make an English copy of the Bible available to its members. That's a prayer answered. Dear brothers and sisters, dear young people, dear children, love to read your Bibles. People who were your age and who came before you loved God's word. I have not preached a sermon filled with new things, and yet don't we need to hear it over and over again? Read your Bibles. God has given us this most precious treasure where we learn about him and love him. Expose yourself to God's truth and believe what the Bible says. Its message is life, eternal life. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. Amen. Let's pray together. Oh Lord, we are amazed at your grace. Along with Adam, our first parent, we have sinned against you. Our hearts are sinful. We sin against you. We violate your law. And yet you are so good to us in giving us the Bible, in giving us your Holy Spirit to help us understand and apply the Bible to our lives. Oh Lord, give us a heart of love for your word that we might know you through it, know you more and build up our faith, that we might be repentant and truly believe in Jesus Christ. Use us then as tools in this world, in our lives that we have, to build your kingdom and to love one another, to be a blessing to each other and glorify your name. Oh Lord, we pray for this. We don't deserve it, but that your name might be glorified. For Jesus' sake, amen.